Look, what do you expect from life? And where do you look to find it? I mean, we can live on social media, but we know that's not the most reliable guide. Instagram may tell you a truth, but it rarely tells you the whole truth. Life can be full of food and fitness and fun and good causes. But when life turns hard or life turns sour, when causes don't succeed and leaders let you down, what's your hope? What do you expect from life? What do you expect from the Christian life, we could ask? You know, converted, new life, spirit-filled, victorious Christian life. A good friend of mine, she's a nurse, married to a medic. They're heading back to the other side of the world. He's had two major back surgeries, and it's still not sorted. Her father needs more care than her family are giving. They'd love to have children, but not hard to guess some of the feelings they're experiencing. But how do you manage them? Well, here's someone who's wrestled with feelings, expectations, hopes, realities, and he sums up his conclusion as he starts the section we're looking at tonight. Look at verse 18. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's talking about groans and glory. And notice when the groans, the sufferings are. They're now. There are present sufferings. And notice when the glory is, then. Then, because it will be revealed in us. And don't forget the order, groans now and glory then. And you see, he repeats the order and he makes a comparison, not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. And you can sit there and you can think, because if you read it out of context, you can be forgiven for imagining that the apostle was in some freak cocoon, insulated from the norms of real living and suffering, writing as if he, well, might just as well have been some well-off 21st century Western Christian. You could be forgiven for thinking that unless you read to the end of the chapter. And you discover he writes to a world full of the realities of verse 33, for example, persecution and famine and nakedness and sword. Someone tells me there have been 6,000 Christians murdered in Nigeria in the last 8 months. Now, he knows that world. The starving in the Yemen. Those who faced years of violence in Syria. Yeah, you could be forgiven for thinking he didn't know it unless you read of his own experiences of prison and flogging and stoning and shipwreck and betrayal and danger and deprivation. When he writes of our present sufferings, he's got all of those on his list. You know, my dodgy back or whatever that plays up from time to time. I mean, that's way down the list in the small print. But he is drawing up a list. That word consider, it's more than a vague idea. It's more than just some sort of idle musings and something he's jotted on the back of an envelope over a cup of coffee. No, the word's got the sense of calculate. It's an accountant's term. He's done the sums. Look, it's as if he's got his bit of paper and he's got a couple of columns and the first one has got groans now and he lists our present sufferings and he draws a line and he tots them up and he puts the final figure at the bottom. And then in the other column, that's got glory then. And he lists everything he can think of and he draws a line and actually doesn't even bother to tot them up, does he? He says, it's not worth comparing. Not worth comparing. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And his comparison is intended to equip us to live now. Groans now, glory then. He's also saying, though, you see, don't let the groans spoil the glory. Or I'll put it the other way around. Make sure the glory infects the groans. Groaning here is not the same thing as moaning. It's groaning because it's painful, certainly. But it's shot through with hope. Like, I have a very wise minister friend, and he was telling me once, he had a service a bit like this, and he was interviewing one of the teenagers from the youth group, a Christian boy who'd had a miserable life in many ways. He'd spent about 12 years of his young life in hospital. And my friend was interviewing him, and as they were, you know, they pre-prepared most of the questions as they'd gone along, and he suddenly realized what everyone out there was likely to be thinking, and he just flung it in without any preparation to the lad, and he said, do you think God's been unfair to you? He said to me, as soon as I asked the question, I thought, look, it was pretty unfair to put him on the spot with a question like that in front of hundreds of people and everything, but the kid just looked him in the eyes and he said, no. And if he has, he's got all of eternity to make it up to me. Great answer, isn't it? You realize, actually, the apostle's saying something even bigger. He's not talking about all of eternity to make it up to me. He's saying, actually, it's not worth comparing with what's coming. Groans now, but glory's coming. That's the principle he lays out here. And then you see, he spends these paragraphs just giving us three illustrations to make his point. The first one starts with creation and creation's excitement. That's verses 19 to 22. He turns to the world of creation, what we would call nature. He personifies it. He declares in verse 22 it's groaning, not moaning though, because you see, pick it up in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. It's got the sense of someone longing for what's coming down the road, you know, craning their neck. You've been on the tube platform and you're waiting for, you know, time is short. You're wishing the train was coming. The platform's getting more and more crowded. How on earth do you stay behind the yellow line? It's difficult. It says on the board there's just 1 minute till it comes, but it said that 5 minutes ago. And you know that moment when you're kind of looking, it's got to come soon, and you're craning round everyone, trying to see the lights coming through the tunnel. It's that kind of waiting. Longing for it to come. Why? Well, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Frustration. Can't do what we want to do. Can't do what we were meant to do. Can't do what we used to do. Nature knows that. Now, we Christians are good at looking at great scenes of nature and declaring how they point to the power of a designer, creator God. But just like humanity, nature has a darker side. And we're much slower to spot that and draw this conclusion. There's something wrong with this world. Frustration here is not a design fault in nature. It's Paul's take, if you like. It's his reflection on, way back on Genesis 3, on God's judgment on the world, on the earth after human rebellion. You see, the creation was subjected to frustration, verse 20, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. We tend to limit, to try and isolate our sin and rebellion and imagine that any fallout is just limited to the one act. We're slow to realize how it wrecks all kinds of relationship around us. It wrecked our relationship with God, wrecks our relationship with one another, actually wrecks the way creation and us relate. Our society is waking up to the truth that nature's out of sync because of human selfish behavior. And the truth and danger of climate change is coming onto the political agenda more and more, and so it should. The danger, of course, is that spotting this, we swing the pendulum so far, and I fear not many of our politicians have understood Romans 8. Environmental measures, green taxes have plenty to commend them as right and necessary ways forward. But don't listen if someone suggests they'll fix nature's frustrations and decay. The God who put this world together subjected it to frustration. We may repair the ozone layer damage. We should repair the ozone layer damage. We must repair the ozone layer damage. But God intends sinful people to live in a there's something wrong world for now. Nature's groaning. Yeah, we can't put it all right, but nature has a future and a hope. Look how verse 21 goes on. Well, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, nature's groaning. We can't put it right, but she has a future and a hope. It groans now, but there's glory coming. When you think of glory in heaven, put right out of your mind the idea of playing harps and sitting on clouds. You know, there'll be solid ground, terra firma, a new heaven and a new earth, one that'll work, that'll know freedom, not bondage and frustration. There'll be no more tsunamis, no more wildfires. The lion will lie down with the lamb. And I know Woody Allen said he thought the lamb wouldn't get much sleep that night. But for once, it's Woody Allen who's short on imagination. This earth is part of our future. See, when we harm it, we're not just harming a plaything given us for now. We're harming God's creation. And a creation that he'll renew and transform. And when he does, it'll be our forever home. Nature has a future, and you notice it's linked to ours. Verse 19, waits for the children of God to be revealed. Not waiting for us to be converted, many of us are, but already, but waiting for us to have glory revealed in us. Because it's not obvious who Christians are now, is it? I mean, you can walk down Regent Street, walk down Oxford Street. You don't go down and say, oh, yes, they're heading for glory. Oh, yes, she's heading for glory. Oh, no, no, not them. No, no, not that one. This one. You can't tell, can you? I mean, there may be an occasional person with a fish badge on their lapel, but even that isn't that much of a guarantee anywhere, is it? It's not obvious now who Christians are, but it will be then. And this creation, verse 21, will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's not just no glory for us without a new heaven and a new earth, but there'll be no new heaven and new earth without the children of God. So you see, it's Christian to be green, to be environmentally concerned, but don't limit your greenness to the world of nature as if that's the only harmony that needs restoring. Make sure you're gospel green too. It's green to be gospel minded as well. Spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is hastening the day when nature will at last taste freedom, find her harmony fully restored. Because her future glory is linked to ours. And that glory infects her groaning. The creation waits in eager expectation. You know, the words have got the sense of standing on tiptoes, craning a neck in anticipation. Think of the little child who knows favorite auntie is coming today, and favorite auntie coming, she always comes with prezzies in her hands. And there's the child glued to the window, watching down the street, and finally the shout comes out, auntie's coming! Auntie's here. It's that kind of anticipation. The whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning in the pains of childbirth, he says, as he tries another way of saying it's that kind of agony. Yeah, you don't need to warn me. I know the ice is incredibly thin. If I'm going to talk about childbirth and pain, I will stick to the word groaning that's here. And I just want to say I've seen the results. I've seen the results. We have three children. And we were eagerly awaiting them. We were excited by the thought of their arrival. It is agony, but fruitful agony. And that's the point he's making here. Frustration? Yes. groans, yes, but glory is coming. So he says, creation's excitement is this extraordinary truth of reality. Groans now, but glory is coming. Here's the next illustration he uses, the Christian's perseverance. It's there in verses 23 to 25. It gets physical here. See, it's not just nature and creation that's groaning, it's we as well. We do it. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We're Spirit-filled Christians, he's writing about here. First fruits is an agricultural metaphor, picture. It's pointing to the first installment as a pledge of the full harvest to come. These days, we probably talk more about a deposit or a down payment. It's not saying you and I have got a little bit of the Spirit, but there's more Spirit to come. It's saying the Spirit is God's first fruits for the Christian. God's deposit and pledge for all that's to come. The Spirit's a wonderful privilege, but he's not the final gift. That comes when we're in the new heaven and the new earth face to face with Almighty God himself. Now, don't confuse the first fruits with the final gift. But having the Spirit does not mean an end to groaning. See, in verse 23, the Spirit-filled Christian groans inwardly. Why? Well, because now we're only half saved. Yeah, let me explain that, because that could easily be misunderstood. We're only half saved, not in the sense of uncertainty or doubt, but in the sense that there is more to come. See, look how the verse goes on. We ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, if you were with us a fortnight back, you might well be saying, Hugh, I thought we were already adopted as children of God. Wasn't that what verses 15 and 16 were all about? And in the sense of belonging, absolutely true. In the sense of relationship, unquestionably so. But here he talks about the redemption of our bodies. We don't yet have bodies to match our future destiny. You know those adverts that sort of say, have you got a beach body? Well, the Romans equivalent is, you know, do you have a body fit for an eternal ruler of heaven and earth? Because that's your future as a Christian. And if you give yours the once over and think it might even passably fit, let me assure you, it won't last in its present shape. You can do as many gym sessions as you like. You can splash on the anti-wrinkle cream. You can go under the knife. But it's not going to last. Stay real. But here, you see, we're told the best is yet to come. There's a future. Now I've got a body full of weakness, whether that's morally, mentally, physically. Then I'll have a new body. No more sin, no more sickness, no more parts that wear out, no more pills or sticks or hearing aids. Chemists, medics, physios, you're all going to have to retrain. Groans now, yes, but glory then. And the glory infects the groaning. Look at verse 25. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's why we stick at it. We persevere. See, what does it actually mean for Christian living? Well, let me give you a trivial example, because I think Romans 8 is such a great chapter. There was a summer when I decided I'll learn it off by heart. And I started learning it, and the day I came to verse 23 about groaning inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, that was the day that I was ill. And I remember thinking, yes, I'm groaning. And I didn't get better for doing that. I didn't feel any better, but there were no traumas. I wasn't thinking God doesn't love me. I just thought, well, this is life. Actually, no, I thought more than that. I thought, this is the Christian life, even the spirit-filled Christian life. It was all sort of very Eeyore-ish. It was only when I learnt the second half of the verse. Not just that we're groaning inwardly, but we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, that I did what I was really meant to do and started longing for the future. I started thinking, roll on that day when I'll have a body fit for glory. Now, of course, I wasn't seriously ill. It was only man flu. Pathetic, really. But it's surprising how much even that trivial thing can drag you down. And the more serious issues of suffering, you know, the ones that are way beyond paracetamol and night nurse, they won't be answered without eternity. In fact, one of the reasons we struggle is that we always keep trying to answer the questions within our time frame now, rather than within God's eternity. I came across a book once. It was about a little kid. He died about 8 years old, but he was crippled from birth, really. And he was in a Christian family. And it was really just the parents writing their story of him. I mean, you won't be able to get the book now. I'm sure it must be out of print, way out of print. It was pretty sugary and saccharine-y, but I'll save you trying to track it down, because I'll tell you the best thing about the book, and it was the title. And the title of the book, it was something the little boy said, aged about six, and he just said, "I won't be a cripple when I see Jesus. I won't be a cripple when I see Jesus." He got the thrust of what the apostle's writing here. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying on that day. Groans now, yes, but glory's coming. That's why he stuck at it. Creation illustrates the point. The Christian knows the point. Here's his last illustration. The prayer knows the point. That's where the prayer gets their confidence from. Here's our last paragraph, verses 26 and 27. See, we move from the physical to the spiritual weakness and find the Spirit still helping us. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Okay, what's the problem this time? Well, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Yeah, we can't even do that properly, can we? It's devastating, really. Christians can't even pray properly. Well, at least we can't pray knowingly. I mean, I was brought up as a Christian, as a young Christian, to expect prayer to be natural. You know, it's just like talking to a friend, I was taught. And in many ways, so it is. Just so long as I remember, it's also natural to find it hard to know what to pray. There is a spirituality, an approach to Christianity, and some of us will have been close to it at times, that is so remorselessly logical, it's as if we have a fear of anything we can't explain. And if there's a problem, we almost feel we have to be able to write down the solution, at least work out how to fix it, then we can pray for that fix. And actually anything else won't really handle it. It's not what's going on here. See, we don't know what we ought to pray for. I mean, that is real, isn't it? It happens. We've all been there, I suspect. It's not uncertainty over eternal destinies. It's just, what do we do with today's thorn in the flesh? I mean, Paul writes of how he three times prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away from him. And God never did. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." He actually had a very different solution. Have you never been at that moment where you've got a friend who is seriously, seriously, seriously ill? And you kind of don't really know, where do I aim my prayer? Am I praying for healing or for glory? It may be a spiritual anguish. It may just be a battle with a seemingly overwhelming temptation. And I can't see any way out. It's as if all I can do as I pray is to lift a name, maybe my own name, to God and groan. See, verse 26, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Not the Spirit prompting me to pray, not the Spirit praying instead of me. The Spirit draws alongside to echo my groans. The Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The Spirit groans. It's not praying in tongues here. It is literally without words. But it's a breathtaking empathy. It's as if the Spirit of glory identifies with our anguish, puts his arm around us, embraces the adopted child of God, and groans like us, with us. But actually he does more. He helps. See verse 27. He who searches our hearts. It's a great picture of God the Father, isn't it? Not marking the grammar or the theology of your prayer, but searching your heart, longing to know what this feeling is you can only groan about. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Holy Spirit expresses, interprets the longings of our hearts in line with God's will. We can't work out how they match. He can. You know, have you ever sat in a meeting and someone's trying to make a point and frankly they're sort of struggling to make themselves understood, and the people round the table are picking up the wrong end of the stick everywhere, and you think you've got it, and you kind of just sort of interrupt and say, I think what he's trying to say is. Well, the Holy Spirit does that for us. What he's trying to pray is, and if we could hear his words, we'd say, that's just what I meant. That's just what I meant. I mean, doesn't that allow us to relax and have confidence just when praying can be at its most agonizing? Monica, like many a mother with a teenager going through a rebellious phase, prayed that her son would not leave home and head for the bright lights of the big city. He did, much to her horror and distress. And he got converted there. And Augustine went on to become one of the greatest of Christian thinkers and writers. His mother's prayers and the Spirit's groans were answered. How will I ever reach glory if I don't even know what to pray for? Well, the Spirit's groaning brings confidence, infects my present not knowing and groaning with the future glory. Creation's excitement, the Christian's perseverance, the prayer's confidence groans now, but glory's coming. So, in the light of all of this, what are your expectations? What are your dreams? As we face up to reality of groans now, even for the Spirit-filled Christian, are there too many expectations for now in your mind? Is there too little expectation for then, the future of glory? I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Are you living that? Is life like this? I know frustrations, but glory's coming. I see decay in me, in others, in creation, but glory's coming. Life is full of groans. But they're shot through with glories coming. If that's you, well, you're tasting life in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And may Spirit-given hope infect the groans of our bodies now. May his groans give confidence to our praying. May the glory of which he's the pledge and the down payment be joy to us even in our weakness. And so may we honor our Savior, Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.